Our text for the sermon this third Sunday of Advent is Psalm 33. Psalm 33, these are the words of God. Shout for joy in Yahweh, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Yahweh brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Yahweh looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Yahweh, be upon us, even as we hope in you. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word delivered to us this day through the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask that your word would minister to us to encourage our hearts, to strengthen our faith, and to help us to better see your world and your ways. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So I think I've been pretty good about not saying every Sunday of Advent that, oh, this psalm is my favorite psalm, but this time I can't help it. This might be my new favorite psalm. And I say that not just because I like it, of course we like it, but because it's an exceedingly timely psalm for our day. I like this psalm so much because I came to realize that I need this psalm so much. That's why this psalm is precious. This psalm does not have a superscript attached to it, so I can't talk about the sons of Korah or David, we just don't know where it came from or who wrote it. But it has led some through church history and modern commentators today to assume that Psalm 33 is a continuation of Psalm 32, which could be plausible. The psalm seems to pick up right where Psalm 32 left off. Remember, Psalm 32 ends with the righteous being commanded to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice and to shout for joy, everyone who is upright in heart. That's how Psalm 32 ends. And the first lines of Psalm 33 begin like this. Shout for joy in the Lord, all you righteous. Praise befits the upright. And so some think that these two songs go together. Psalm 32 is about the praise that we ought to give to God, because he is willing and able and ready to forgive our sins when we confess them. When we receive his pardon, we are to give thanks and to praise. And now Psalm 33, sort of a companion song, is about praising the praise we ought to give God for being God. Not only is God merciful and personable, on an individual level, to you and I individually, but what is he like on a global scale? What is this God who pardons our sins so readily? What is he like in the world? And that's what we praise him for in Psalm 33. He is the sovereign of the universe. The command to give praise here in verses 1 to 3 telling us to worship God with all available instruments. Now, kids, when it says to give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, it doesn't mean somebody who tells a falsehood. That term, lyre, is like our modern guitar, so to speak. Not a lyre as in somebody who tells lies. So in verses 1 to 3, we're told to worship God, commanded to worship Him because it befits the upright to do so, and to use whatever you have, to use the instrumentation available to you. Then we read in verses 4 to 5 that we're to give praise to God for His word and for His works. God's word and His works are the basis, of course, for our trusting in Him and praising Him. God said He would forgive you, and you trust Him. Right? We go to God and we ask Him for forgiveness because He said He would forgive us. But that word is based upon His works, because He sent His Son to die for us. And so His word and His work go together, and we're to praise Him for both of them. And then the big portion of the psalm, verses 6 to 19, we get a rather lengthy catalog of God's word and works in the world. For example, in verses 6 to 9, we are to praise God, for He is the one who made the heavens and the earth. In verses 10 to 12, we are to praise the God, praise our God, because He is the God of the nations and of all peoples. Verses 13 to 15, we are to praise God because He is the God of every individual person. Verses 16 to 19, we are to praise God because His eye, His particular love, is upon those who fear Him in the world. Then we read near the end of the psalm that those who fear God are to assert their trust in Him in verses 20 to 20 and 21. And then those who do fear God pray that He will vindicate their trust in verse 22. That is sort of the outline of the psalm. And when you read it, it's fairly comprehensive. It's indeed utterly comprehensive. From the creation to the heavens, down to each individual heart, God is ruling them all. The psalm teaches that there's nothing outside the control of God. Not a single thing. So in verses 1 to 3, in this understanding of who God is, we read that there will consistently be new songs made to praise Him. Because His word, and that's true, because His word and His works carry His people through history. Why will there always be new songs to praise God? Well, because there will be new peoples saved by Him. New songs with new people means more music and more glory. Because God has saved, because God is saving and God will save, the generations will continually bring praises to God for His fresh mercies. Sing a new song. Do it again. The righteous are to shout for joy in the Lord, we read, because praising the Lord befits the upright. It's comely, it's good for the saints to sing as loudly as they can, accompanied by as many instruments as they can, to give as much praise to God as possible. The righteous, as we saw last week, are those who trust God to forgive their sins. What about trusting God makes you righteous? Well, simply put, it's the right thing to do. Right? Being righteous means doing the right thing. The right thing to do is to trust God for the forgiveness of your sins. That's why you're righteous. Trusting God to forgive you is good and it's right. And you're righteous for doing so. And God is righteous because He's utterly trustworthy. Or God does what is right always, which is why you can trust Him. In verses 4 to 5, we're told that God, His word and His works are upright, faithful, righteous, just, and abounding in steadfast love, in covenant love. His word and His works. These attributes are given to the word and to the work of God, of course, because that's who God is. God is upright, God is faithful, God is righteous, God is just, and God is abounding in His love for His people. This talk of God's word and His work in this psalm then bears out in the world in what we see in the following verses. And it seems to be clear, whoever wrote the psalm clearly had Genesis 1 in mind. By His word, things were created and stood fast. Well, that's Genesis 1, where God spoke and it was. Let there be light, there was light, and it was good. God's word and work. And all through Genesis 1 and 2, let there be and there was and it was good. God speaks and His word has and His word brings about it work and it stands. We read that He, by His word, gathers the waters into heaps. This seems to be a reference to the Red Sea crossing in verses 6 to 7. When the Hebrews left Egypt, the same language is used in Miriam's song in Exodus 15. On the shores of the Red Sea, with all the bodies of the drowned Egyptians washing up, they sing a song praising God for making the waters into a heap and storing it in the storehouses of the deep. It's the same phrase used in Miriam's song that's brought into this psalm here. It seems, perhaps, you know, psalms are songs, they're poems, and they're meant to get us to think about all sorts of things. And perhaps whoever wrote this psalm is trying to get us to think that the very same word and work that God used in creation is the same word and work that he uses to preserve his people. So the word that God spoke into existence, the word that God used to speak into existence is the same powerful word he uses to save his people from their enemies. The creative word of God is the protective word of God. Or the creative word of God is the faithful word of God. The God who made heaven and earth proves faithful in history by redeeming his people and destroying their enemies. And then we read something peculiar in verse 5, that we usually say, you know, the world is filled with the glory of the Lord. That's the usual phrase, and that's absolutely true. But here in this psalm, we read that the world is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord. Or as we've talked about this word before, this is that word, the covenant love of God, or the New King James, and the King James translates it as mercy. It's his special goodness, his loyalty to his people. That Hebrew word, hesed, that I've mentioned time and again. This is just an analogy. I'm not saying it's exactly like this. But, you know, husbands and wives, you have a particular love for your spouse. It's not the same love that you have for your kids. It's not the same love that you have for your neighbor across the street. It's not the same love that you have for, you know, the homeless man. You love people, yes, who are image bearers of God, but there's a particular and a peculiar jealous love that you have for your spouse because you're in covenant with them. And this seems to be a similar kind of thing, that this is God's loyalty, his love for the covenant, the thing that he absolutely will not break and will always defend, his steadfast love. That is what fills the world. And I'd argue that this is my understanding of the psalm, is that this is the climax of the psalm, that the steadfast love of the Lord fills the world. And then the rest of the psalm shows us what is meant by that. What does it mean that the world is filled with God's particular covenant love for his people? Well, it means things like God frustrates the plans of the nations. It means things like he knows every heart and all the thoughts therein. It means things like you might want to trust in a horse to save you from battle, but don't. Only God can save you from battle. So the covenant love of the Lord fills the earth. So no matter where you go, the covenant love of God is with you. I think that's what the rest of the psalm fills out. Since the world is filled with the covenant love of God, the psalm then says, how should we then live? How should we understand what's going on in the world? It's a good question for today. If the covenant love of the Lord fills the world, how should we understand what's going on in the world? I think the psalm teaches us how we ought to view history. God is the sovereign of every sphere of existence in the cosmos, the heavens, we read, the world, the nations, the peoples, individuals, and his saints. God is God over them all. He rules them all. He's in charge of them all. He directs them all for the sake of his covenant. And those who have this God, we read, as their God will be blessed. Those who don't, nations who do not have this God for their God, all their plans will fail. But if this God, this Yahweh God, if Jesus is the king of your nation, then none of your plans will fail because you'll be pursuing his will to love God and to love your neighbor. That doesn't fail. We read in verse 10 that Yahweh brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. And thanks be to God. It is God's prerogative to frustrate the plans of sinful men. It's God's covenant love that dashes the Tower of Babel to nothing. Nations and peoples plot and plan and try to implement policies that guide history, that try to control people, that bring the world to a destiny according to their own designs. They think that the execution of their plans will bring about everything they want. Wicked men want to take the world from God and bring creation to their appointed end. And God says, no. Verse 11 says that it's not the counsel of the nations that prevails, but God's. It's the desire of His heart that stands. Remember, what do we read in Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You guys know the next line, right? He who sits in the heavens wrings his hands out of concern for the future. He who sits in the heavens scrambles to implement plan B. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. It's very similar to what we read in verses 13 and 14 of our psalm this morning. Yahweh looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of Adam. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. He knows what's going on. From what we see in Psalm 33, it's that it belongs to the way of God to bring an end to wicked plans. Remember earlier in the psalm, God's word and works are upright, faithful, righteous, just, and full of covenant love. It is the way of the Lord to frustrate the designs of the nations who set out to overthrow Him or to bring an end to His people. And one grand picture of this is the book of Esther. I'm going to summarize the whole book of Esther in 45 seconds, okay? So just hang tight. Esther is the Jewish queen with Ahasuerus, the emperor in Persia. Haman is the king's right-hand man. And Haman gets miffed by one of God's covenant people named Mordecai. Haman goes to the king, and he says that every Jew is like Mordecai. They dishonor the king. They dishonor the king's men. They forsake the laws of the empire. And Haman says, hey, King Ahasuerus, with your permission, I want to kill all the Jews in your empire so we will have peace. The only way to have peace is that you have to get rid of the people who submit to a higher authority than any earthly throne. We have to get them out of here. And Ahasuerus says, okay, man, I trust you. All right, here's the money. You plan the day. You establish it as a decree. I'll sign it. Go ahead. Kill them all. So Haman plots and he plans and he schemes how to kill all the Jews in 127 provinces of the emperor. And his wife and his friends come up with this great idea with Haman, a whole board of directors for his evil plot. And they say, hey, you know what you should do, Haman? You should hang Mordecai first. After all, he's the Jew at the gate of the king's palace. If we hang him, it will strike fear into the hearts of all the other Jews. And Haman, wringing his hands, twisting his mustache, the mastermind villain goes, yeah. And he builds a gallows to hang Mordecai from. And when the appointed day comes to legally kill all of God's covenant people in the empire, you know what happens? Esther confesses that she's a Jew to her husband. Haman is hanged on his own gallows. Mordecai is elevated to the right hand of the king. God's people are saved. They kill their enemies. They plunder their treasure. And they establish a new holiday. God frustrates the plans of the nations because the world is filled with His covenant love. Haman's plots were in vain. God shattered them. And all Esther did was say, I'm one of God's people. Not only the plans of the nations we read, but God knows the heart of every single person and their deeds, verses 14 to 15. He knows why we do what we do, even when we don't. Our motives for us are often very fleeting and elusive. Not even like motives of other people. I have no idea why you guys do some of the things you do. Because I wouldn't do them. And you probably think the same thing about me. Why would Pastor say that? Why would Pastor do that? Motives are a fleeting thing. That's why we have to just trust one another on occasion. But even motives within our own selves. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? But God knows them all. God made our hearts. He made our minds. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And because God is, right, because this is God, every human being is completely known. Right? Now think on this big scale of Psalm 33 with the nations and the peoples. What does this mean? It means there's no such thing as secrecy. There's no back alley deals that go unnoticed. There's no politicking behind closed doors that goes unnoticed. There's no plot or scheme or lies that are done in the dark that remain secret. God knows them all. So here's the comfort for the people of God. No one gets away with anything. When you're watching the news and you wonder if there's a grand cabal uniting the nations in all their wickedness, put it on a pillow. No one gets away with anything. Nothing is done in secret. God sees it all. It is His world. He made their hearts. He made their minds. No one gets away with anything. So what have we seen in the psalm so far? We are to praise God and to sing songs to Him for His word and His works because they're faithful and full of love for His people. Covenant love. His making of heaven and earth are an act of His potent love. And because of this, all the inhabitants of the world are to fear Him for this fact alone. God made you. We're also told that God frustrates the plans of the nations and brings them to nothing. It is His counsel and His desires that stand forever, not ours and not theirs. God sees all men and He sees through all men. He knows the thoughts and intentions of every heart, top to bottom, through and through, because He made them. Right? He made each one. He made our hearts, our minds, and our souls, and He does with them as He pleases. Therefore, in verse 16, there's nothing in creation that we should trust more than we trust the providence of God. But because of all that stuff being true, we read, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue, it cannot save." Now, in war, is it good to be strong? Yes, absolutely. Is it good to have a war horse? Well, is it good to have like a M2 Abrams tank? Yes, of course. But if God wants the strength of your arm to fail, it will. If God wants the horse beneath you to perish or the engine in your tank to go out, it will. If God wants a bullet to misfire, it will. Don't trust in those things. They're not strong enough to rescue. Christians are, of course, to face threats accordingly. We are to be prepared as we can be, to be prudent, to be wise. But our trust in God is ultimate. Trust God and keep your powder dry. But what do you do first? Trust God. Because if He doesn't want your powder to be dry, it won't be. Trust God and keep your powder dry. God is the one who brings each moment to pass in history. And think about some of the stories you know from scriptures. Abraham with 318 men can fight kings and their multitudes and win. A stone can fell a giant. A group of unarmed slaves can triumph over Egyptian chariots. A blind prisoner can overcome the 5 kings of Philistia and all their men. 300 men can put to flight innumerable Midianite soldiers. A homeless, abandoned Jew can die on a cross and save the world. Why? Well, our psalm continues. Verse 18, "Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death." Not the right arm of a warrior, not the horse of a king. God delivers them. He keeps them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, be upon us. That same love that fills the world, the same love that guides the nations in every human heart, Psalm 22 ends, let that love be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is particularly for you men. Men of God, trust and hope in God is a stronger weapon of war than any caliber in your gun cabinet. The psalm is so very important for us today. The psalm shows us the proper theological vision for reality. How should we understand our times? What confidence and hope do we have when so much plotting and scheming seems to be so powerful and wicked? Sometimes we get caught up in thinking. I've had the thought, you've probably all had the thought, is there a mastermind villain behind everything that's going on? Is there a board directors of evil that are trying to overthrow Western civilization? And we so easily fall into the trap of thinking that there's an organized, omniscient, omnipotent evil at work in the world that we become fearful. We begin to forget or doubt what Psalm 33 shows us. We think the raging nations might have a chance because wicked men are at the top. But that's not the truth. Right? The evil plots of men are only successful, if they are successful at all, if God permits them in his covenant love. Pharaoh enslaved the Hebrews because God put it in his heart to enslave them. Right? We read that the Hebrews committed idolatry, worshiping the Egyptian gods. And God used their slavery for their good, because he refused to break his promises to be their God. He used Pharaoh's heart to enslave his people so that they would leave the Egyptian gods and have no other gods before him. God made and controls Pharaoh's heart just as much as mine and yours. If God did not want his people to be enslaved, then they would not have been. It was the good pleasure of his will to use Pharaoh as he did. There's only one sovereign will that governs the world, and it isn't a created one. The government of the world is according to the word and to the work of God, which is filled with his covenant love. Now, by word, I don't just mean his Bible, which I do mean that. The Bible is powerful. It's a sword. It's willing to cut between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It goes out and it accomplishes exactly what God wants it to do. Absolutely true and amen. But his word says that is what the Bible says is the sustaining force of all existence. The work of God is accomplished by his word. Or another way to say it would be that the word of God is the instrument of God's works. The proper vision of reality comes in the understanding of Psalm 33 in Jesus. It's a rather deep understanding of the triune Godhead when we apply the thought to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? The Son is the Word of God, the Spirit is the breath of God, and when the Father speaks creation into existence, he does so by means of the Son and the power of the Spirit, the Word and the breath. Remember the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now listen. Speaking about Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Again, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All of that's important, but listen to this. All things were created through him and for him. All things were made by Jesus, the Word of God. All things in heaven and on earth by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. This includes Pharaoh's heart, Nebuchadnezzar's heart, Herod's heart, Pontius Pilate's heart, Caesar Nero, Genghis Khan, Mao, Stalin, Hitler. They were all made by Jesus, through Jesus, and for him. Unless we think like deists, like I don't know about all that. We must also understand that the cosmos is upheld by the very same Jesus. The fabric of the universe is held together by the word of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we read these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Every mountain, every tree, every star and planet and galaxy spinning in the firmament above us, every heart, mind, and soul, every drop of water, every single atom that makes up created space was made by Jesus, your King, for his own sake. I mean, is it any wonder the Bible tells us not to be afraid? You know, from the dusty pews to the blood pumping through the heart of President Biden, they were all created through, by, and for Jesus Christ. Do not fear. There's no heart outside of his control. There's no thought in anyone's mind he does not know. But what's more, not only does Jesus make every blood cell in our bodies that pumps through the hearts he fashioned, he, the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, guides them all the individual hearts, all the peoples, all the nations, for the sake of his good pleasure. He made your soul. Why are you worried? He gave you life. Don't be afraid. He made your body. He made your soul. He made the bodies and the souls of those who plot against him. Do not be afraid. You see, if someone asks you, you know, like it's a bad thing, oh, are you one of those Calvinists? Just avoid the language altogether and say, I believe Psalm 33. God fashioned Pharaoh's heart, and is it any wonder that God can do with that heart whatever he wants? It's God's property. If God wants to harden it for his good pleasure, he may. If he wants to soften it, he may. If he wants to break it, he may. Men should not be offended that God does with his creation whatever he wants. Because when you take a step back and you start, like, don't worry about, oh, does man have free will or not. Like, quit complaining. Take a step back, look at the world, and understand that if God is not behind the scenes, then God is not God. Right? God cannot prove himself to be trustworthy or faithful or keeping his covenant love toward us if rebels in his world can by their finite, meager wills overcome his good pleasure. If the will of a creature can overthrow the good pleasure of God, he is no God. One more example of this from the scriptures we read in Acts chapter 4. When the apostles were released from the Sanhedrin, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Remember, they beat them and said, no more talking about Jesus. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and they said, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That sounds a lot like Psalm 33, doesn't it? Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quoting from Psalm 2, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. They just experienced it. Arrested and beaten. Because these nations set themselves against God and his Messiah. And they begin their prayer with two words. Sovereign Lord. They continue, For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, the anointed one whom they rebel against, right? Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Kings and nations set against God. and against his Messiah, looking to overthrow their binding chains. They continue in their prayer to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Herod's not in charge. Pontius Pilate's not in charge. The Sanhedrin are not in charge. The Gentile nations are not in control. God nullifies the plans of the nations. He stopped this Edomite king. He shamed this Roman governor. He conquered the Gentiles and put Israel to shame. They all had their own plots. They all had their own plans. They all had their own desires in the death of Jesus. But God shattered them all to do whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. The Christians continue in prayer in Acts chapter 4. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The rulers and the nations are making their threats. They are imprisoning, they are beating, and they are putting to death. They are making martyrs of your people. And they say to God, stretch out your hand. God's hand is what they trust in. They don't go to the might of a warrior. They don't go to a strong horse. They call on God. Verses 18 and 19 of our psalm read like this. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death. Christians, you have nothing to fear. But you do have every reason to trust and to hope in God. The world is filled with the covenant love of God, and it still is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us the truth of history. We're thankful, Father, that you do not allow wicked men to prevail for long, but you raise them up to discipline your church and to bring us back to you. We ask, Father, that you would do this very thing, according to your covenant love, that we might learn not to have any gods before you and not to trust in anything aside from you. We're thankful, Father, for your good graciousness toward us, your covenant love that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. And we ask for his sake that you would stretch out your hand. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, Joy to the World, the Lord is Come, song number 566. My Lord's Supper meditation is rather short. Here is the covenant love of God for you. His word and his work have proven faithful. So come and receive the token of his steadfast love. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.